In our lesson this morning, we were reviewing the grace and the goodness of God that has been expressed toward all mankind from the very dawn of creation. We saw that God made everything good and made everything for the benefit of man, everything to encourage the relationship that He wanted to have with us as His highest creation. And then sin entered the world, and we asked the question, how would God then react toward us? Would He withhold His goodness? Would He scale back His efforts to do good for us? And so we then traced, as briefly as we could, through the Scriptures, the grace and the goodness of God that continue to be manifested toward sinful man. And we saw that in various ways. We saw that God preserved mankind in both a secular and a spiritual way. And God empowered mankind to do things and in implementing His will far beyond our own resources and our own abilities. And we saw that God had in mind in all of this preservation and empowerment and even the information that He shared with us, He was leading toward the ultimate offering of His grace and His goodness, and that, of course, was His Son. Jesus became the redemption of the sins not only of all mankind, but mine and yours personally. And so God has not only been good and gracious to mankind, God has been good and gracious to me and to you. And it's not until we personalize that grace and we come to appreciate and understand the favor and the blessing of God on a personal level, we respond to Him as we should. But when we do appreciate that grace, when we do come to understand it, and we take advantage of the grace of God in making available to us the basis of a relationship wherein we can truly walk with Him, that is, it's by grace and faith and not by works. When we understand that, and thankful and appreciative people respond to what God has made available, then what is going to happen over the course of time, based on what God has told us, is communities of His people are going to be established. And this is one. The church here at Embry Hills is a community of people who are established in a spiritual relationship first with God, then with each other, all on the basis of the grace and the goodness of God. The direction of the lesson tonight might first appear to be radically different than the lesson of this morning. What I want to talk to you about tonight is church discipline. Congregational discipline. What happens when we who are a community or a family of believers who freely and voluntarily associate together as a local church, what happens when sin then enters the family? We talk as a correlation this morning with the grace of God, the consistent rejection of that grace by mankind. No matter what God has done throughout history to demonstrate His grace, men have consistently acted against it. They've turned their back against God. They may have at times even accepted the grace of God and participated in it, only then later to become unfaithful to Him, like David is an example from the lesson this morning. But times are going to come where those that do believe in God and those that are striving to live obediently unto God are not going to do that consistently. There are going to be setbacks. There's going to be some retro direction in their life. And the grace of God will be lost sight of, and we'll do things that God doesn't approve of. And lo and behold, at some point, sin is going to enter in to this relationship we have with each other in the local church. What are we going to do with that? And does it run counter to this gracious nature of God that we learn about in the Scriptures? Well, before we talk about what to do relative to sin that may enter among us, let's first of all think about the nature of the fellowship that we share in the first place. I would suggest to you that the basis for our fellowship together as fellow Christians in a fellow community, if you will, the basis of that is that we have reason to believe that others have a common faith as we do. Now, our ability to judge that is limited. But by certain observations, by conversation, by fruit of a life that's being lived, we come to have confidence in the faith of others, that they appreciate God as we do, and they have responded to the grace of God as we have. And thus, there is a spiritual likeness among us. At the end of the lesson this morning, we talked about those that would be in hell. And we said, whatever the sin, unrepented of sin, that resulted in their being in hell, there's going to be a commonality among them all. And that is a lack of appreciation for the grace of God. All sinners are going to have that in common. Well, the flip side of that is, there's going to be something in common among believers. And what they're going to have in common really rests on spiritual likeness. Our association together is not formulated on finances or race or educational status or any carnal consideration, but we come to believe that others have faith in God and that they have a respect for everything that grows out of that truth, respect for Christ, desire to be in heaven. There's so many other elements connected to that faith, but essentially we come to believe that we have a spiritual association and commonality. Turn to Acts chapter 9, page 740 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 9, we have an interesting example here of a Christian that wants to join with other Christians. He wants to share in fellowship with, be part of a community with other Christians. And there's a problem in this stated desire. The problem is this guy used to kill Christians. And so Paul in Acts 9 and verse 26 comes to the brethren in Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Immediately the problem is there's a crisis of confidence in whether this man is genuine or sincere. Whether or not this is a fair judgment on the part of the church at Jerusalem to me is not germane at this point. The problem is they cannot reach out and embrace him and pull him in because they're not yet convinced that he is a man of genuine faith. Apparently, at least to this point, there's been no observable fruit of that, and he comes with his word. And that leaves the Jerusalem brethren a little bit unnerved, which is understandable based on what this man has done to some of their relatives, or maybe some of them. But in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with him at Jerusalem coming in and going out. That coming in and going out is sort of a biblical statement indicating that he's one of them and participating in the daily events as they are, that there's fellowship there. And this is fostered by Barnabas and by his mediatorship on this occasion. But really the role that Barnabas played was to enable Paul to have a hearing before these brethren and establish the fact that he is in fact spiritually like them. Thus, he, for a period of time, short, but a period of time nonetheless, enjoys their approval and is part of the community. And this is essentially what happens today when people want to come to Embry Hills. And as we say, place membership, an accommodative term, wherein they're desiring to be part of this local family, to be considered one of us, as it were, and to be placed under the authority of the elders and be a contributing part of the congregation. We're looking in that instance, without acting like private investigators and overstepping our bounds, we're looking for common spiritual qualities. For a dependable accounting of faith. And let me say that what ought to be happening in such a situation is that we should be wishing to find common ground and not hoping that we can find a blemish that would keep someone out. And so this local assembly should be as inclusive as the Scriptures will allow us to be, and that we should not impose any restrictions on this association that certainly are not grounded in scriptural principle. But nonetheless, that's really, in a nutshell, the basis of the fellowship that we have, one with another in the local church. I think the Scriptures then indicate that among those who join together in the local body, the local family, there are naturally going to be differences among them. That is, our faith in Christ, our knowledge of His will, the relative strength of that faith from time to time is a changing dynamic. We don't all understand the same things about God and His Word at the same time. There's the element of growth and development and maturity that's in process with each and every one of us. And so I think in the Scriptures we find quite a bit of latitude given for those that are not exactly where everyone else is relative to their faith in the local church. And so we're given, turn to Romans chapter 14. We're given instruction, page 765 in the Pew Bible, Romans 14. We're given instruction in dealing with those who are of a weak conscience. That is, in Romans 14, they do not yet have the spiritual maturity to act on what is a revealed truth, in this case relative to observing days or the eating of meat. They're not yet mature enough to act on the truth that has been revealed without violating their conscience in the process. Other brethren were beyond them in that and could engage in these liberties that God had given them without violating their conscience. So, what to do? Romans 14, verses 1 and 2. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And so instructions are given to both sides relative to this matter of weakness of conscience. And the matters under consideration, to eat or not eat is not a transgression of the law of God. And so there's latitude given to these brethren who worship together and serve together in a local context. And so, essentially, be patient with the weak is the counsel given. And be concerned about being a stumbling block before them. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, page 786 in your Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There will be times where sin is going to overtake probably all of us at one point or another, but especially in this context, those that are weak. What to do in a situation like this? Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is to be due concern for a brother or sister overtaken in a trespass, and gentleness is being counseled here. Reach out in sympathy. Reach out in gentleness and work to restore such a one overtaken in a trespass. And so what he's saying is, in verse 2, this is a burden of weakness among brethren to be borne by those that are strong. You who are spiritual. I think that does tend to imply that the brother in sin is not spiritual right now. He's not continued to think in such a way that would cause him to avoid sin, and he is overtaken. Perhaps blindsided by his own naivete, by his own ignorance. His eyes have been set on something over here that perhaps was not entirely spiritual, and the train hit him from the other way. Something besides high-handed and willful transgression, hang the consequences. What to do when weakness is going to be manifested by different ones of us at different times? Those that are spiritual, those that are continuing to be strong in their faith, should seek to restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, page 801. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Instructions given to Timothy, still, however old, a fairly young man working in Ephesus. And Paul instructs him this way, verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, But be, here it is again, gentle, just like Galatians 6. Gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I'm not sure how these folks fit in with Galatians 6, 1 and 2 folks. Is it the same class, the same kind of sin, or is this a little bit more ominous? My opinion is it sounds a little more ominous. This is not just a brother overtaken in a moral slip-up, but someone that's been a little bit more deeply affected by sin. In fact, in the reading here, it says that they may come to their senses in verse 26. In verse 25, they are in opposition. Not just overtaken, but apparently standing in a state of opposition. They need patient teaching. Not just a little spiritual encouragement and a pat on the back, come on, you can do it. But they need teaching. They have fallen into the snare of the devil from which they need to escape and have been taken captive by him. Maybe I'm reading too much into that, but it sounds more serious than Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 to me. Nonetheless, still, there's a lot of patience counseled here. There's a lot of flexibility. There's still genuine concern to be shown, and the need for Timothy to be patient and gentle and able to teach in humility people who become crossways with the Word of God and with sin in their lives. And so I think there is a need for us to carefully handle sin when it arises in the local church, and to be careful how we deal with that and how we assess that. And I think what's been suggested so far in the verses we're looking at is there's an overall purpose in mind. That is to educate, to edify, and to correct those that are in error. And a couple of things are said specifically to the restorers, not just the one who's fallen into the sin. But I think as we go on and look at other things in the New Testament, I think we see an escalation, either in the nature of the sin that perhaps is under consideration or the attitude of the sinner. And so we can't, there's not one size fits all wrench to this. There's got to be an understanding or an attempt to understand where the transgression or the disobedience is coming from, what kind of a heart is producing it. And this is not to be soft, because we're going to talk about some things that are pretty hard here coming up. But a need to discern when to be hard and when to be more gentle. But I do think we find in the New Testament some things directed toward the escalation of danger to the local church regarding the sin under consideration. Turn to Romans chapter 16, page 767. Romans 16. In some closing remarks here to the brethren in the church at Rome. Verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Oh, we've moved into a whole new territory here. This is not Galatians 6, and it's not 2 Timothy 2. In fact, I think what we're seeing is an escalation of motive, that we've left behind now what we might call normal human weaknesses, which we all have, and we've moved from that into something more sinister. And motives that now produce behavior that can cause serious damage to the local church. Here we have those that are not just falling into sin, but causing divisions in verse 17. And then he gets into the character issue in verse 18. Those who serve their own belly. There's something else driving this person. He's interested in advancing his own cause, his own desires, for whatever reason, for attention, for a financial following to gain people literally to follow after him, to sow seeds of discord because he's got a burr under his saddle with the elders, or whatever the case may be. Here's a man that's now intent on doing damage. And Paul writes and says, "Brethren, you should note them, first of all." That's the idea of marking. To note them, take notice of, be aware of them. Perhaps going so far as even in a public way, acknowledging this is who these people are and this is what they're about. Set your eyes on them. Take note of them. Mark them. And then in verse 17, avoid them. Even the language has changed in how to deal with those who might be in this category. And again, I think we've left the area of perhaps weakness or innocent transgression of the law. And now we're into motive that is directed toward the self and not toward Christ. Back in Titus chapter 3, page 803 in the Pew Bible. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Well, and not, verse 9, after warning Timothy to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. We're studying this right now in the high school class, and Paul has a lot to say in Timothy and Titus about useless and worse than useless, dangerous argumentation going on in the local church and what might promote that and stir it up. But here's the same idea as we read in Romans 16. Avoid this kind of destructive talk. They are unprofitable and useless. Then verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now again, we go into the character here. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Again, we're talking about transgression of a different nature here. Now we've got injury being done to the local church, and we've got a serious question of character of the one who is perpetrating that injury. And so Paul gives some instruction here. Those that are of this sort of a nature, admonitions are to be given, a first and second, and afterwards reject them. I'll tell you, brethren, my opinion is I think churches bear sometimes far too long with divisive people. I don't know where you've been in your life or what congregations you've been associated with, and if you've been at Embry Hills a long time, you may not have seen this sort of a problem. I don't want to overstate the case, but I think it's common among churches of Christ, ones that I've seen and been associated with. There's a brother who is divisive, and he keeps at it and at it and at it and at it, but he's not overtly immoral, and he's not walked away from the local fellowship and brethren put up with it and put up with it and put up with it, and damage is done sometimes over years. That's a serious offense to be a divisive person. And to have such a self-seeking attitude, or as Paul even says here, warped and sinning. And what he says is, look at the last term there in verse 11. He's by his fruits, he is demonstrating that he's self-condemned. Now, where did we start over there on the left side of the screen? We started with fellowship resting on a basis of common faith and being confident that this person loves the Lord and appreciates His grace and wants to go to heaven and respects the truth. This brother is demonstrating his condemnation. In other words, there's no basis for fellowship here. We have no right, as a local church, to keep extending fellowship to someone who is demonstrating in their life they're not worthy of it. And in fact, they've already been cut off from God by their actions. There no longer remains a basis for fellowship. And so Paul says, reject them. Note them and avoid them in Romans chapter 16. There's a time for gentleness, and there's a time for strong censure and public rebuke. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul goes as far as to tell Timothy, rebuke sinning elders in the presence of all, that the rest may be taught to fear. When have you seen that happen last? That's an extreme to us, perhaps, an extreme course of action. Nonetheless, remember where Timothy is. He's in Ephesus. And remember what Paul said about the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. From even some of you, men are going to arise speaking perverse things and lead away the elect after them. Peter was rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. In a matter that was, again, potentially very damaging to relations among brethren, Peter himself rebuked Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 for his step backward and the demonstration in his behavior that his heart was not right in the sight of God. And so I think we see, based on the sinner and his attitude and his character and the potential danger to others, there's an escalation of severity in the Scriptures of how to handle sin when it arises in the local church. Turn away from the ungodly. I'm going to pass on that. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, for the sake of time. Then I think we have even another level of sin, as it were. Another state of perhaps gross immorality, flagrant sinfulness. Sin of such an extreme degree that some very harsh things are said by the Lord Himself and by the Apostle Paul in how to deal with these kinds of sin. And there is an urgency and an imperativeness that's attached to these instructions. First of all, turn to Matthew 18, page 662, Pew Bible, Matthew 18. This involves a matter of one brother sinning against another brother, verses 15 through 17. And without reviewing this again for the sake of time in detail, we note in this instruction of the Lord given sort of proactively, looking down the road at when local congregations would be established. He mentions in the course of this telling the matter to the church, the local group of brethren. So he's anticipating an Embry Hills or an Ephesus coming into existence. But he says there's going to be a time, undoubtedly, in any local group where people with differences are interacting with each other, that sin one against another is going to arise. And so he talks about that in verse 15. There are a couple of steps here to notice that the Lord counsels. Number one is an effort to persuade. And this is a private matter to begin with, and for now remains a private matter. If your brother sins against you in verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And keep that phrase in mind. You've gained your brother. Because in everything that we're saying in these instructions, that's the objective. The objective is to gain, or in this case, regain the sinner. And so if you can go and persuade a brother that he has done wrong, particularly done you wrong, but that really isn't so much the issue. The issue is he's done wrong in the sight of God and needs to repent. His soul is in jeopardy. And if you can go persuade him one-on-one, case closed, let's forget about it and go on. But if that does not happen, there's another step the Lord talks about, and this involves pressuring someone to change. If he will not hear you in verse 16, take with you one or two more. And a couple of things. Number one, he says at the end of verse 16, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's one objective in taking with you someone else. But there's another objective implied in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them. This inherently involves their efforts to pressure him, persuade him to acknowledge his wrong, take responsibility for it, and change it. But if that too is ineffective, if he refuses even to hear, tell it to the church in verse 17. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's not counseling hatred or abuse. It simply is to say that there is no fellowship any longer with that person. The Jews did not have fellowship with tax collectors or the heathen. Their attitude toward them may or may not have been right, but that isn't the point of what Jesus is saying. He's speaking about interaction with them. And he says, don't have any interaction anymore. Just like note and avoid, just like reject a divisive man, turn away from the ungodly. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have similar instruction, but a little bit of a different circumstance. Page 769, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is not so much a sin one against another. This is a matter of gross immorality being practiced in the local church. And it seems here that part of the difference that exists here and what Paul gives in terms of instruction is there's no preliminary activity to be engaged in. It is missing in 1 Corinthians 5. There is no first or second admonition. There is no take one or two with you and try to resolve the matter. In fact, notice what Paul says in verse 3 here in dealing with this man who's got a sexual relationship with his own stepmother. A matter that Paul says even the Gentiles don't do, which I think gives us a hint as to the nature of the transgression under consideration. Verse 3, Paul says, I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Here's what I'm counseling that's to be done. I've already decided, I don't need to come talk to this guy. There doesn't need to be any discussion of this. This is flagrant. It is horrendously ungodly. And I think what Paul ends up saying in part in this chapter is this is of extreme danger to the local church. And so there are no precursors here. I've already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at how he just piles on and piles on and piles on the authority behind what he's commanding. Do you think he does that perhaps because they have demonstrated a reluctance to deal with it? Paul says, you should have already done this. And in fact, he says, you have a problem in not dealing with it. You're puffed up. You're full of pride. You have other considerations, really, besides this man's spiritual welfare, and it's caused you to extend fellowship where you should not have. And so in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've already commanded in verse 3, along with my spirit, my approval, my agreement, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We have similar terminology. Again, back in the epistles of Paul to Timothy. I've already delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Like the man that we've already seen in Titus 3 who's self-condemned, here's a man who's self-condemned. The fruit of his life is demonstrating that he's cut himself off from God. And Paul does not counsel debate. He doesn't counsel counseling. He doesn't say anything about approaching the man. This is apparently as flagrant and gross as it can be. And Paul says, this is what I'm commanding you to do. And there is an urgency in what Paul is saying to these brethren. He talks about the venue of when this should happen. In verse 4, when you are gathered together. This is not a formal letter to be sent, certified mail. This is not a delegation of the elders to go to this man's house and say, don't come back. This is a matter, like Paul said to Timothy, the elders who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. This is a matter to be done in the presence of all. when you are gathered together, probably for informational purposes, so everybody knows what's going on, but more than that, perhaps for deterrence, so people will see that sin is not looked on lightly in the local church. So people will have confidence that the shepherds are doing their job. And the church is intent on spiritual purity. And so the offender knows the church is speaking with one voice. I'll tell you what destroys this so often. Is that there's fellowship that continues to go on among the brethren one-on-one with people who have been disciplined. I had a phone call recently from a friend of mine in another part of the country where this is a problem. A man is in gross immorality and still attending with the brethren. And there's a difference among the brethren as to how to receive him. What should we do? Should we shake hands with him? Should we speak? How should we treat this brother who's living in open immorality, but yet he's continuing to associate, which often is not the problem we face. Usually those who have chosen to go that path will leave, but this man has not chosen to do that. But often what will happen is behind the scenes, brethren are going out to eat, having the person over, continuing to extend fellowship, where this passage is not just counseling, it's commanding. Cut them off. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he goes on and describes, he's not talking about people in the world, in the workplace. He's talking about brethren. Those in verse 11 named a brother. He says, I've written to you not to keep company, verse 11, with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or extortioner. No, not even to eat. He's very clear how far this is to go. Oh, well, you know, I just thought we'd go out to lunch and maybe I could be of an encouragement to him. Find another way to be of encouragement. Do not eat. Eating with people in our society, especially, but generally in any society, is a matter of social intercourse. It's not that you're hungry and I'm hungry, so we just go fill our stomachs together. We're saying something about each other when we eat together. And what you're doing is sending somebody a conflicting message. The church has exercised congregational discipline, and you're having lunch with them or otherwise associating with them in a way that will tend to make a guilty person seize on that fellowship, that interaction, and say, I must be okay because Joe here, why, he's having me over to his house. I went out with Sam to lunch. It's not so much what you think about the situation, it's what the guilty party is going to see in that. And he's going to see rationalization, justification for what he's doing. Deliver to Satan is in essence something the man's already done to himself. He's already delivered himself to Satan. But what Paul is saying to the brethren here is, you make it very clear to him what choice he's making. Put him away from you, verse 13. Put him away. And I tell you, they're brethren that don't have the courage to do this. In fact, what I have heard in the situation I'm referring to is some of the brethren saying, I just don't think Jesus would do that to somebody. Have you read Matthew 18? That's exactly what Jesus would do. Who do you think's writing? Paul by himself? In 1 Corinthians 5? Is this not the Holy Spirit? Is this not the same Spirit of the Lord in Matthew 18 about a persistently sinful brother? Let him be to you as a heathen and a publican. Let's not be more holy than the Lord. There is a time we need to stand up and deal in a decisive way with those who are persistently sinning and have identified themselves with Satan. There is no basis for fellowship within him anymore. And that's got to be acknowledged by the local church. But note this, again in verse 5, all of this is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here's the problem sometimes we have. We pit our wisdom against God. Well, I just don't think doing that's going to work. Oh, really? Since when have we been made judges of the law? Jesus here, Paul writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in divine concert with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, says, do this that His Spirit may be saved. And we start shaving it down and cutting corners and sanding and whittling here to have a model that we feel comfortable with. Well, I just don't know. If Brother Jones walks in the building and reaches out his hands to shake hands with me, I just don't know how he'll feel about me if I don't shake hands with him in return. Or whatever the particular expression of fellowship may be. What is being counseled in these kinds of situations is harsh, it's confrontational, it's unpleasant, it makes everybody on edge. But you know what? That's what discipline does. Whether it's disciplining your child, nobody likes to hear the crying, and we don't want to upset Susie or Mary or Johnny. And so sometimes that reaction becomes the reason not to do what we ought to do. Only it can be fatal to a local church if we carry that over and we fail to discipline among ourselves as God says we should. Well, again, verse 5 here, that his spirit may be saved. 1 Timothy 1:20, in regard to Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says, I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's corrective intent there. That they may learn something by being delivered to Satan. That they may see the consequences of what they are choosing. Well, before we run completely out of time, what about point number 5 that's not coming up? Okay, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. What about just complete unbelief and abandonment of the local congregation? Someone consciously decides that they simply don't want to do this anymore. They don't want to live according to the faith they once embraced. They want to live a more self-directed or immoral lifestyle. They just simply abandon the local church. What to do in that particular situation? Well, I'm not sure there's a direct command given that contemplates that. Certainly walking away from the Lord is contemplated. The whole book of Hebrews does that. And there's counsel given to us to how to try to deal with those people. But part of the problem is we can't withdraw what doesn't exist anymore. To put away that wicked person from among ourselves, as 1 Corinthians 5 teaches, is obviously telling us that there's something ongoing that needs to stop. And when a person just simply says, I'm chunking it all and I'm walking away, well, in a group sense, there's really nothing then to take away from them. They've already removed themselves from the situation. But I will make a couple of observations along that line. Number one, sometimes that fellowship that those people have walked away from unilaterally on their own, sometimes there is individual fellowship going on between them and others in the congregation. Those that were part of their subgroup or part of their clique or favorite group of people that they were in. If there's no formal action taken by the congregation, sometimes that kind of fellowship is ongoing with people who have just simply abandoned the Lord and the local church. And whether or not somebody just walks away and says, I don't want to have anything to do with you or not, I think it's within the rights of the local church, for one, to themselves be able to say, we don't consider that person to be in fellowship with us anymore. Whatever they've said, whatever declaration they've made, we have accepted them before. We've acknowledged them as being one of us, and we no longer do. I think a local church has the right, if not the responsibility, to say that. So that it will be clear to the congregation, and it will be clear to that person, and it will be clear to the community. Whatever they're doing and however they're living, they're not part of us. We have so formally declared. In fact, don't we do that in reverse? When somebody comes and wants to be part of the work here, don't we make a public declaration? Oh, well, Sam Jones is here tonight, and he wants to be part of the local work here and willing to submit himself to the elders. And so we're recognizing him as being part of the Embry Hills Church of Christ. We do that when they come. Is there no cause to do it when they leave? Especially when they leave with a total lack of faith and commitment that they had when they came. I don't think you can unilaterally join yourself to a local group, and I don't think you can unilaterally walk away. And I think, yes, there will in many cases like these be ongoing efforts to reclaim and teach and exhort. But nonetheless, when someone has publicly declared it by their behavior, if not in a formal statement, I'm no longer a member, and I don't want to be considered a member, that should be acknowledged by the congregation. Well, in closing our thoughts tonight, I was watching last night. This ain't being real cooperative, is it? Last night, the Abraham Lincoln special that's been advertised so much was on. I caught just a part of that special, but they were talking about Abe's children. And he and his wife's philosophy on child raising, or the lack thereof, maybe the better way to put it. Essentially, the Lincoln children were given run at the White House to do whatever they wanted to do. And they were damaging to the White House. They apparently were just little terrors running all over the place, and heads of state were coming in, and they're swinging from the chandeliers and whatever else they may have been doing. They just simply, the Lincolns, had no concept or desire to be disciplinarians or to rein their children in or give them any kind of direction. Simply, and what the program said several times, is they just loved their children. They loved their children. They just wanted them to have free rein and do whatever they wanted to do because they loved their children. I'm telling you, they got it wrong on that. That is not a sign of love. We're told very clearly in the book of Hebrews that the love of God leads to discipline. And I think it's true in the family. The love of parents for the children lead to discipline. And it's true in the local church. The love of our brethren, the desire to see faithfulness in them, the desire to help each other get to heaven, the genuine love that we have for our brethren leads to correction. It leads to discipline. And sometimes by people's own choices, it leads to withdrawal of fellowship. All of that is to save their soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. May we always have the courage and the love for our brethren and a desire to be the pure people of God. May we always engage in patient, loving, but firm and strict discipline and control of the local church. It does not have a revolving door where people come and go at will. But there's too much at stake. The health and the unity and the well-being of the local church, but helping others grow to maturity. The church is charged with protecting itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, regarding the controversy on the resurrection, Paul makes the observation, evil company corrupts good habits. And so it is in the local church. It's true individually. It's true in the local church as well. The church must protect itself and keep itself pure, and at the same time be working toward the salvation of those who are members of the local church. Well, we'll extend the invitation of the Lord. It's not a lesson that might want to motivate us to become a Christian, because we're talking about some of the problems that may arise even among those who are Christians. But nonetheless, if we could leave perhaps the lesson on a positive note, it would be this: discipline is a sign of love. The fact that the elders may call us or want to come talk to us, or other members of the local body may express concern for us about something they see that troubles them perhaps in our lives, those are signs of love. And God offers us discipline in various ways, and our brethren do, and the local church should, so that we might be persuaded of the seriousness of the life that we're living. And so the invitation of the Lord is to come to Him and to be saved and live a life of fellowship with Him. But an outgrowth of that is it's an invitation to become part of a local family of His people. And there's so many good and positive elements that can help us get to heaven in that relationship.